was guilty with nothing to say. And they were coming to take me away. But then a voice from heaven was heard that said, "Let him go, take me instead." And I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace, but Jesus, God's Son, took my place. Crown of thorns, a spear deep in his side, and the pain that should have been mine. The rusty nails were meant for me, yet Christ took them and let me go free. And I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace, but Jesus, God's Son, took my place.
Children of God. God's children said, amen. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We continue in our studies in the book of Romans, verse by verse, having begun some weeks ago, and when we shall finish, we do not know. If Jesus comes soon, then we will not finish. We begin, as we shared together last week in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. We concentrate this morning on the 17th and the 18th and the 19th verses, and you will be able to take your pencil and follow in an outline as we concentrate on three or four words in these two verses. But begin with me as I read from verse 16. For Paul says, I have never been ashamed of the gospel. Then it says also, the gospel has never shamed me, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the just, the righteous, the good man shall live by the faithfulness of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There's not a one of you who have not had the question asked of you somewhere in your life. How can God send the man in the darkest part of Africa who's never heard of Jesus Christ to hell? The simplest answer is God sends no man to hell. A man keeps saying no to God, no to God, no God, and ultimately that is what he has in his life, the no God, the lack of the presence of God in his life. But here in this particular book, the first three chapters of the book of Romans, it is Paul who speaks to us about the unrighteousness of man. There are four words that are used in the Bible that speak about the appearance of God. The first one is the word theophany, and this is that word which we would understand the appearance of the angel of the Lord, or even God appearing to Moses on the Mount of Sinai, or it is that God would have spoken through the angel to Jacob as he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. It is theophany, God, the presence of God. He comes in his person, or the likened to the Son of Man personage in the very fiery furnace of the Hebrew children. It is theophany. Then there is the word epiphany, which means the presence, the appearance of God. And this is the New Testament experience of the presence of God appearing. Then there's the word apocalypse, which means the unveiling. The first two are the very presence of God making himself manifest in the appearance to man. The third is that word which means a secret once kept, now unveiled. The apocalypse, the unveiling, therefore the book of Revelation. How many times have you heard a person say, I just can't understand the book of Revelation. I guess it's intended for us to wait till we get to heaven to understand it. Not so. It is an unveiling. It's intended of God that it shall be an unveiling of God's truth before us. And then there is the word phanero, which means made manifest. It means the experience in which even man to man can say, yes, it is true, therefore it is made known. These last two words, the apocalypse and then the word phanero, come quickly in these verses 16, 17, and 18. Look carefully, if you will. For I have never been ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to deliverance, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God, apocalypsed, made known, a secret now unveiled unto us from faith unto faith. And then we come down to verse 18. For the wrath of God is unveiled, apocalypsed again from heaven against all unrighteousness. It is Paul's intent that without question he shall share with us in these passages of Scripture that the gospel of God is a two-pronged gospel. All of our lifetime we've understood the gospel in its simplest form to be God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have life everlasting. It is the truth of God that this is the gospel. It is the gospel in a nutshell. But according to these passages of Scripture that we share this morning, in the gospel, first of all, is the prong of the unveiling of God's righteousness, God's justness, God's goodness. And in the gospel is the testimony, verse 16, if you will look carefully, that first of all, it is the power of God. It is the power to deliver. Salvation is deliverance. And in this, righteousness is understood, chapter 4, verse 25, that we are first of all delivered up, because he was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised up for our justification. Chapter 3, verse 25 says, without question, that Jesus was the covering with his blood, the propitiation for our sins. And against the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, it is Jesus who comes over by his death, his burial, and his resurrection in God. And so without question, the gospel, first of all, is a two-pronged gospel. It is the gospel of his righteousness unveiled. We are to understand that we do not bring the sinner to God. We bring the gospel to the sinner. We've always been aware in our culture of the last 25 years that the gospel needs to be made relevant. Without question, it needs to be placed in simple terms. Without question, it needs to be placed in understandable language. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. When the gospel moves upon a man who is lost, faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then God gives the man who's lost the capacity to believe in him, and he responds, and Jesus Christ saves him. And so it is that it is not the fact that we bring the sinner to the gospel, but rather the gospel to the sinner. There is no power in the lost man to save himself. There is no power in the lost man to believe. There is no power and without Christ to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He cannot do it in himself. The gospel is the good news. And this good news must be brought to a lost man. And this lost man must have God to work upon his heart. Faith must come to his life. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit does his work in the life of a lost man. And we bring the gospel to the lost man, not the lost man to the gospel. Paul says seven things about the gospel. He's fascinated with it this morning. First of all, he says it is the gospel of God that began from the very foundation of the world, and before creation was ever in existence, God desired to save men. It is the gospel of God. Secondly, he says it is the gospel that is wrapped up in his Son. To know Jesus is to come to understand the fullest meaning of that gospel. It is a gospel that was written down. That gospel was written down in the Holy Scriptures, and prophets foretold of it, of the coming of the Son. This is the gospel that is given of God, the gospel of God, the gospel of his Son. It is the gospel that is written down, but it is also the gospel that must be preached. By the foolishness of preaching, men are saved. It is a gospel that must be carried. God did not place it in the song of a bird. God did not give it to an angel to sing. God gave it to the lips of a human man, a human woman, to come and share the good news. This gospel must be preached. It is the gospel of the power of salvation. It is also the gospel of his righteousness, and it is the gospel of his wrath. Seven things in the fullness of God he says about the gospel. What is the definition? The gospel never fails. When I first began to preach, I felt like I was on trial. If no one responded to the gospel, I felt as if I were on trial, until I read this passage of Scripture and understood the gospel never fails. When the gospel is preached, when the Word of God is preached, it is either condemnation to those who reject it, or it is salvation to those who receive it. The gospel is not on trial. The preacher is not on trial. The message is not on trial. Declare it, and God does his work. And God does his work in the heart of the believer. And God does his work in the heart of the unbeliever when he turns toward God in believing faith to receive Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? How many of you Christians have felt this morning, I'm responsible for the gospel, to what it does? No, you're responsible to tell it. How many times have you knocked on a door and you walked away and you said, I failed? No, the gospel didn't fail. If that person rejected Christ, then the gospel did its work, because that person was condemned in his rejection of the good news of Jesus Christ. And you were faithful in the portraying of it and the sharing of that good news, but the gospel is not on trial. Oh, become fascinated with that word this morning. Become fascinated with its content, because he defines that the gospel is both condemnation and salvation to those who reject it or to those who receive it. Then in the two-pronged evidence of the gospel, first of all, he declares in new territory we must travel this morning. He declares that the gospel is the gospel of God, declaring in itself the righteousness of God. There's no way to understand God as good There's no way to understand God is just. There is no way to understand Him in His character and the attributes of His nature without the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, it is His righteousness. Faith unto faith. We live as we claim. It is the power of God to save. Paul begins here in verses 18 of this chapter to declare that the righteousness of God has been made known to us. And beginning verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he is out to prove that there is no righteousness in man. He is here to state, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, that man is condemned, and that this condemnation is in the wrath of God, and it is just upon him. That man is dead in his sin, and life must become his life from the imputed righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ by the way of faith. He comes to declare for three chapters that man is without goodness. Man is without justice. Man is without the righteousness of God. There is no goodness within him. There is no righteousness in man. There is no faith in man. And there is no life in man. Man is dead. This is the declaration of these three chapters. It is a heavy message, but it is a message that is intended to awaken us to receive the righteousness and the holiness of God. In summary, Paul desires to write to you and me in order to induce man to come to God. God, that one that Paul wants us to receive through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul proves that man is personally guilty, altogether unrighteous, justly and divinely condemned. Paul would say that the need of righteousness ought to bring man to the source of righteousness. The guilt of man ought to draw him to the liberator of man. The condemnation of man ought to lead him to the great deliverer of man. The wrath of God ought to drive him to the love of God. The groping in darkness ought to reach out and make him come to the light that is in God. His lack of righteousness ought to make him reach to the revelation of God's righteousness. The sin in his life ought to drive him to seek the salvation that is in God. The revelation of wrath ought to scourge the sinner to desire the revelation of God's righteousness. Oh, my friends, the heaviness and the awareness that it is difficult for you and me in the pride of an American middle-class culture to admit to ourselves, there's nothing good before God in me. It goes against the grain and the very warp and the flesh of our human nature. But it is the divine Almighty God who has declared there is no righteousness in man. Oh, the heaviness of it. The gospel is to declare that there is no righteousness in man, but there is righteousness in God. And there is salvation and the power of deliverance, for he was raised up for our justification, and he was placed there on the cross as a propitiation for our sin. The testimony is that Jesus took my place on that cross. The second prong, reaching forth from the good news, the gospel, is that also in it, if you look verse 18, in the gospel is the wrath of God. It is the wrath of God revealed from heaven. First of all, it comes from the source of heaven. It comes from the content of heaven. It is also that the creation itself groans with an awareness and awakeness that there is an unrighteousness about all of God's creation having rebelled against Him. And so there has come a definition to you and me. What on earth is the wrath of God? This word here is the word orge. It means that God has seethed, that God has slowly been brought. God has come to that point of total, unquestionable, irrefutable reaction against the unrighteousness of man. The anger of God is the only reaction of love of a holy God in the presence of sin. If you are one this morning who has any kind of allergenic condition, you may say, I'm allergic to feathers. And your neighbor may say, well, it's just all in your head. You say, yes, that's where the drainage comes from. That's where I cry. There's where I itch. But I'm allergic to feathers. And they say, oh, that's not really so. And so they try to sneak up on you. You're sitting in the living room. And so as they come through the door, they just place a big old pillow right beside the couch. And what happens? all of a sudden you begin to cry. You feel like someone's on roller skates in the Eustachian tubes between your ears and the back of your mouth. You think you're going to scream. You say, where are the feathers? I know they're in here. God is allergic to sin. And for God to fellowship with sin, it is impossible. Therefore, there must be a payment and an atonement, a union of a holy God and a sinful man. So the reaction of God, the wrath of God against the unrighteousness of man, is as natural to the nature of God as his approval of the holiness of his own nature. It is the testimony that the wrath of God is as natural in God's nature as his love. He cannot be holy without being jealous of his holiness. He cannot be holy without reacting against sin. He cannot be inconsistent with his holiness and remain holy. Wrath is righteousness acting consistently of God in his nature in the presence of sin. And wrath grows out of the righteous nature of God, of his holiness. Now, where we exercise faith toward God, we experience his righteousness. Where we exercise unbelief toward God, we experience his wrath. Look very carefully, if you will. You will find here in verse 18, for the wrath of God is unveiled from heaven against two things. Two things: ungodliness, unrighteousness. Now, these are $10 words, and we need to apply them to our life. First of all, the word ungodliness means no respect. Irreverence, a stiff-necked, rebellious, stubborn spirit against God, his direction, his will, and his wants in our life. The word unrighteousness relates to man's inhumanity toward man as a result of his unrighteous connection with God. It is the fact that since he rebels against God and he experiences God's wrath and he is an unrighteous creature, it is the testimony of God. What do you want? Sorry about that. Thank you, Brother Richard. It is the testimony. Don't miss a lick. It is the testimony of God that as he comes to the very point of looking in his own life, I am unrighteous against God. Therefore, in my deeds against man, I am unrighteous in them also. Therefore, ungodliness is no fear of God. Unrighteousness is no standard for man. Ungodliness denies the character of God. Unrighteousness destroys the character of man. Ungodliness attacks the person of God. Unrighteousness attacks the government and the relationship of men. Ungodliness destroys the existence of God. And unrighteousness destroys the existence of man. Ungodliness condemns God. Unrighteousness elevates and justifies man. You say, why do you spend so much time on that, preacher? Because you need to hear it. We need to understand that even when we who know Jesus Christ as our Savior read these three chapters, we want to stand aloof. We want to stand back and say, oh, God's doing something here. Yes, Paul is describing God's theological battle with all of humankind, but I'm saved. Praise his name, you are. If you have received Jesus as your Savior. Praise his name if you have received the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the good news, and you've been delivered. But it is possible for us who bear his name to be guilty of the sin so described in verse 19. Knowing what unrighteousness is, knowing what ungodliness is, knowing that we stand in the righteous nature of God, having received Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sin, and the debt payment and the atonement of our sin, it is possible for us. Verse 18 can suppress the truth in unrighteous living. We are guilty this day. For you see, ungodliness treats the truth of God as a person. Ungodliness treats the very nature of God as personal truth and attacks the throat of God. And in this unrighteousness, in this suppressing and holding down of the truth of God, we do it in our immorality. It is very easy for us to look at blatant and obvious immorality. But this morning, I ask that you isolate yourself from your neighbor and that you understand that God speaks to you and me. For that which was acceptable in the first generation, the exception it was,
In the second generation becomes the acceptable. And in the third generation becomes the standard and the norm. Unrighteousness, ungodliness, fights personal truth of God as a living enemy. A corrupt man is the most deadly weapon against truth. Truth can survive the sword. Truth can survive ignorance. Truth of God can survive prejudice. But truth is defeated in the immorality of God's people. Truth can only live in the mind of God's people as God's people live in the way God wants them to live. The truth of God dies the moment we move in the practice of our life against the principles and the person of God. Think of it. How much of the Word of God have you heard? If you have been saved 10 years, at least 5,000 hours. If you're a better than average Christian or a normal Baptist. If you've been saved 20 years, my, how much have you heard of the Word of God? How little you remember. You find it difficult to memorize His Word and retain it in your heart. You find it difficult to find time to study His Word. You find it difficult to be spiritually aggressive for Him. The truth of it all is that when we do not put into the practice of the moral expression of our faith, the truth that we have heard in our heart, it dies. You may be saved, but the practical expression of your faith is in effect. It is paralyzed. It is immobile. It is impotent. The Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century in the American culture is not being protested by the open public. No one is threatening us this day for the gathering of ourselves in this building. No one is protesting us preaching all we want to. Because it is the purpose of the devil to destroy the church from within, to make you impotent, to make you powerless, paralyzed, to keep you in your own sedated condition. And how does he do it? Look what the Scripture says. They suppress the truth in their unrighteous dealings with man to man, their immorality one with another. Having defined the terms, let us apply them. It is the fact that an immoral life will corrupt the mind. The mind of an immoral person is not safe. I am afraid of a person who operates from a selfish, self-centered base. They are a threat to the truth of God. The mind of a life that is living on an egocentric, self-concerned package is living on a level which is against the knowledge of God. Sound judgment must be accompanied by a pure heart. And there is an affinity between a righteous mind and a righteous knowledge and a pure life and a clearness of thought. Why is it that we who bear His name, having received His grace, praise His name, having received the truth of His love, are so inept in expressing the power of it in our everyday life? I submit to you this morning, it is because we have succumbed and we have yielded ourselves, our members, our bodies, our thought, our whole lifestyle toward that which is going against the nature of God, His plan and His purpose. My friends, you can't boogie on down on Saturday night and praise the Lord on Sunday morning. You can't sip the cup of the little winemaker and then worship the Lord on the Lord's day. You can't dance with Delilah without being like Samson when you try to speak for the Lord and the Philistines upon you. She's clipped your locks and you've blocked your lips. The testimony is we suppress the faith of God in our inactivity and the immorality of our lack of practice of the faith. Anybody going to say amen? It's true. The tragedy of our life is that you and I are guilty this day before the Lord. And therefore, the souls of men and women are lost because we have become content and folded our hands and acquiesced in our minds. My friends, if you read trash, you are trash. You may be saved by the grace of God, but if your mind is filled with the junk, you are no better than that. if in the privacy of your own thoughts, your content and the drive and the activity of your life is against God, that's what you are. He may have saved you by His grace. That is the nature of His righteousness, moving in the payment of Jesus on the cross of Christ for you. But the practice of your life is against God. What is needed in our generation is a group of men and women who will make up their mind, I don't want to lose. I am determined that my walk and my talk shall be consistent with my theology. And that where I am, and where I intend my life, and where my walk shall be, that I shall place it at total disposal of Jesus Christ. Why is it that we lose? It is because you and I bask in the precious righteousness in His free grace, so dispensed on the cross of Calvary, that we take our ease in Zion and do not realize that we are being paralyzed into impotence. And we are inept in the expression of the power of our faith because we have not placed ourselves at the total disposal of the direction of the authority of His Word, if He says it, do it. Of the instruction of His Word, if He says, do it. Of the leadership of His Spirit and the ministry of His body. My friends, is there hope? You bet your life there's hope. It is very easy to look in a sense of dismal concern. And like Elijah, you think everybody else has bowed their knee to Baal. I want you to know there are people today who are living 100% for Christ. Do not go around with a pessimistic, sourdough complexion or conversation believing that in some way everybody is mediocre. It isn't so. Do not give your life to the thought that somehow everybody's average. It isn't so. Do not believe that everyone has bowed their knee to the immorality of our day and that your culture shall reign in your Christian conduct. It is not so. There are those who desire from the bottom of their hearts that they shall please God and Him alone. We are not here to build a building, let alone pay for one. Our interest and our concern is to get our act so much together and so many people committed that they will serve Jesus at all cost, that people shall be saved in unquestionable numbers to such a degree that whatever the hang-up of any culture is handled, whatever the finances of any problem is handled, because God is meeting the need through the persons being saved. God did not save us to whine and whimper about the petty problems of everyday living. He saved us in order that He could work through us for the principles to be applied in our life. If I were to take the time, I could spend the next hour just telling you about people. I was going to do it, but the Lord won't let me. I was just going to tell you about how many start out so great and don't make it. Many are called and few are chosen. Many a church has come to this venture in its lifestyle, come to this turning point in its life, come to this juncture of intersection, and not made it because the people began to compromise their life. My friends, Jesus wants you to be committed. If you're having trouble really studying the Word of God, you know what the problem is? Your lifestyle is wrong. If you're having problems really memorizing the truth of God and harboring it in your heart, you know what's wrong? Not your memory. Your lifestyle is wrong. If you're having problems being at liberty and praising the Lord and worshiping Him and enjoying getting together with others, studying the Bible, it's not the group, it's you. Your lifestyle is wrong. If for some reason you're making more excuses and you're not taking the time in your life to study, you're not taking time and you're silent about the things that are important for eternity. If you're not really free in your witness, if you're not really free in your commitment, and the openness of God's Word is not primary, it's nothing but your lifestyle. The actions and the immorality of your everyday life is canceling out and paralyzing the concern for Christ in your life. If you're holding your pocketbook before God, and you're saying, now God, that's okay, a little bit to you, but most to me, then you're not growing. And you're holding, you're suppressing, you're holding down. If you're holding your family before God, saying, oh, now God, I'd serve You more if it wasn't for my kids. I'd serve you more if it wasn't for the mortgage I've got to pay for. God, I don't have enough time. Hush it before God. Time is not the enemy. You are. You make the time. There's nothing you can't do for Jesus Christ. He who spoke the world into existence is able to take care of your health. He who gave life to this whole universe is able to keep your heart beating or to stop it. Let him have it. Do not hold your investment, your home, your children as a barrier between you and faithfulness in God. Do not take your relationships, your body appetites, the yearnings of your own soul, the desires of your mind, and say, oh God, these are the things I want. Let God have them. He'll give them to you in His time and place, or you don't need them anyway. My friends, how about it this morning? How about you? First of all, I speak to you, Christian. It is possible for us who know Jesus as Savior, in the practice of our life and the implementation of our everyday living with people, to practice immorality, inhumanity toward man, justifying man, placing man above God. No standard for man. Destroying the character of man. Attacking the relationship of man. It is possible for us to do this as born-again believers and to suppress and hold down the righteousness of God. Give it up. You don't play with it. You don't recondition it. You walk away from it. You just say, I quit. I cease. That's it. You don't reform it. You stop. That's it. Are you here this morning? And you've never professed the Lord as your Savior. You've never had a time in your life in which you've said, Jesus, I believe you're God's Son. And I invite you to come and live in my body and be my Savior. I invite you to take up residence in this body and be my Lord. Forgive me of my sins. Take me and make me your child. When I die, take me to live with you forever. Lord, live through me now so that my life can be a testimony to you. Jesus, I'm not ashamed of you. You've never had a time in your life, and when you've done that, then do it now. And if you've done this very experience in your own life and you've testified of Christ and you've received Him as your Lord, but you've never made a public commitment of your life, you do so now. You walk down this aisle and take my hand and say, Preacher, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. And I have received the Lord. And I'm coming to let the world know about it this day. I am not ashamed. Are you a Bible-believing Christian? A member of another fellowship? And you believe that this is the place where God wants your life, you come this morning. It is time that God's people be counted, that they invest themselves for their time, redeeming the time where it can best be done, and that they hold hands and hearts with those people who will do it best together before the Lord returns and we have no more time. Our hymn of invitation, Brother Richard. 185, and we invite you to come right now. Won't you come? You step out right on that very first verse. You make that decision for Him right now. Come on. Step out.
one professing his faith in Jesus Christ, another on the commitment of their letter. Won't you decide this day? Decide to put the Lord Jesus first in your life. Make that personal commitment of your relationship with him right now. Don't put it off. Any other delay is totally unnecessary. This is the time for that liberation in your life. Come, we want to rejoice with you this day. Move that letter. Make that commitment in Christ. Take your stand in the 20th century for the Lord who saved you this day. Come right now as we sing. Sing it, Christian.
Lord Jesus, I love you.
Is there one here this morning who would honestly say, just between me and God and you, preacher, I need to be saved, and I've never been saved, but I want to be saved. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want anybody to embarrass me, but I need to just say between you and me and God, I want you to pray for me, preacher. I need to be saved, and I know I need it, but I want it in my heart. And I want God to just bring it about in his beautiful, tender ways. Would you mind raising your hand? I'd like to pray with you. All right, thank you. Is there another? Is there another? Yes. Is there another? Is there another before we pray? Just between you and me and God, with every head bowed and every eye closed, is there a Christian here this day who would honestly say, Lord, my walk hasn't been like my talk. And I believe I've been holding down and suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And I want to be free. I want to be different. I want to be changed. I want God to do a work of grace in my heart. I want to be delivered from this very pitiable paralysis. Is there one who quietly, with every head bowed and every eye closed, just between you and me and God, raise your hand? Yes, thank you. Is there not? Yes, thank you. Yes, yes. Is there another? Yes, thank you. Yes, is there another? Yes, thank you. I see those hands. Is there another? Yes, I see. Thank you. Our Father, this morning we come believing in the grace of God and the power of God to do things for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Believing that the grace of God can move against the power of evil that comes against us. We stand with these who raise their hand, knowing that they are not saved and believing in their heart that they are not, but they want God to continue what he's doing in their life right now. Oh, we stand with them this day. And we stand with these, Father, and believe in faith for the deliverance of their life, for they know that they have been suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. We ask for the forgiveness of God and in the believing faith for the deliverance, that, Father, you can take our sin and separate it from you as far as the east is from the west, that you can bury it in the...